Max Licato, in his typical creative way, tells her story in these words. Rebecca Thompson fell twice from the Fremont Canyon Bridge. She died both times. The first fall broke her heart. The second broke her neck. She was only 18 years of age when she and her 11-year-old sister were abducted by a pair of hoodlums near a store in Casper, Wyoming. They drove the girls 40 miles southwest to the Fremont Canyon Bridge, a one-lane steel beam structure rising 112 feet above the North Platte River. Men brutally beat and raped Rebecca. She somehow convinced them not to do the same to her sister, Amy. Both were thrown over the bridge into the narrow gorge. Amy died when she landed on a rock near the river. But Rebecca slammed into a ledge and was ricocheted into deeper water. With a hip fractured in five places, she struggled to the shore. To protect her body from the cold, she wedged herself between two rocks and waited until dawn. But dawn never came for Rebecca. Oh, the sun came up and she was found. The physicians treated her wounds and the courts imprisoned her attackers. Life continued. But the dawn never came. The blackness of her night of horrors lingered. She was never able to climb out of the canyon. So in September 1992, 19 years later, she returned to the bridge. Against her boyfriend's pleading, she drove 70 miles an hour to the North Platte River. With her two-year-old daughter and her boyfriend at her side, she sat on the edge of the Fremont Canyon Bridge and wept. Through her tears, she retold the story. The boyfriend didn't want the child to see her mother cry, so he carried the toddler to his car. That's when he heard her body hit the water. Rebecca Thompson was a victim of two feelings that, on one degree or another, far more intense perhaps for her, but not than for some of us. Two feelings that are among the most powerful a human being can know. One was guilt. It didn't matter that it didn't make any sense, but she felt guilty. She hadn't been able to help her 11-year-old sister. And she was tormented by the fact that she couldn't stop them. And the other was shame. A shame that what had happened had made her unacceptable as a person. It wasn't her choice, it wasn't her fault, but shame's not always rational. Oh, there's true shame. There's a feeling that we do things and we ought not to have done them. And there's true guilt. Guilt deals with what I've done, shame's about who I am. And we're honest enough to know that I've done things and I feel shame for them, and I've done things and I feel guilt for them, but I've been sinned against too. And I didn't choose that to happen to me. I didn't choose to have parents who rejected me. I didn't choose to be sexually abused by somebody, to be victimized. I didn't choose to have those people treat me in that way. And we wrestle with shame and guilt, sometimes intensely. Sometimes it's just kind of there, eroding our souls. People were like that in the Lord's time as well. There were Rebecca Thompsons in that day. You didn't see them in quite the same way as they came. But one of the things that I love about the Lord Jesus is when he comes to people, they come with their obvious hurts. I mean, you can see what's there. You can see what the need is. And yet he doesn't just meet the obvious need. He always insists on going beyond the presenting need, if you want, to the greatest need, the deepest need. And he's concerned not just to touch the body, but to touch the soul. Not just to meet the physical need, but the soul need, the deep emotional need. That's beautifully illustrated in the passage I want to look with you at this morning. In Luke chapter 5, two stories that come as the Lord Jesus deals with people whose needs are obvious, and yet whose needs on another level are deeper than what's obvious. And in that way, they're like some of us. First story is found in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. It goes like this. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. full of leprosy, Luke says literally. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news spread about him all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and pray. Miracles of Jesus come to us on different levels. They're obviously acts of power. I mean, he speaks and a man's clean. They're acts of love. He reaches out in compassion and care. But they're more than that. They're, in a sense, acted sermons, acted parables. The Lord Jesus doesn't want us just to see the miracle. He wants us to see the meaning. And so what he does is not just simply reach out on a physical level. Each miracle is what John calls a sign. It's a pointer to something beyond that. They're powerful in their own way, but they're powerful on a deeper level. And I want you to see that because I think it's nowhere better illustrated than in these two stories. We're not told where it was. Luke's not concerned about those things. The other Gospels tell us it's in Capernaum, a place Jesus had made his home, where he'd already done some miracles. And all of a sudden, bursting into the circle, totally unaccepted, is a leper. Not just a leper, but a man, Luke says, who's full of leprosy. Now you have to understand, leprosy was a disease that immediately caused people to pull back. The modern word leper is what we call true leprosy, is Hansen's disease. And it's a curious disease in which the pain senses, the nerve endings, cease to function. And people live in what Paul Brand calls a painless hell. The reason you see the mutilation is because they can't feel. They put their hands on hot things and they smell their flesh burning, but they feel nothing. So they end up mutilated. They're sores that they don't treat because they don't feel. They lose their inability to experience pain, and all kinds of things happen in their bodies. But the biblical term is a bigger term than that. It's a whole complex of diseases that begins with chronic, incurable, contagious skin diseases and moves all the way over to some presenting disease. And it was something that was horrible enough in itself. The disease was painful. Or in the case of Hansen's disease, it was painless, but it was enormously painful in terms of being chronic and incurable. It was hopeless. It was viewed by some circles as the stroke of God. And so there was this sense that it was physically painful and hurtful. But when you heard the diagnosis, "You're a leper," that sent a chill of horror far deeper than the diagnosis of cancer. And I've sat there with my wife listening. "You've got cancer. And it's a horrible time." But the one advantage was she and I clung to each other. Friends rallied around. They nurtured us. They loved us. They cared for us. But when you were a leper, it meant exactly the opposite. It meant that you were ostracized. You were pushed out. You bore a stigma. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament said people with these infectious diseases in all societies were pushed away. But the book of Leviticus in chapter 13 writes this: "A person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp." And you can imagine that sense that I not only have a disease that's incurable and chronic and ugly, but I say goodbye to everybody I know. And the rabbis added to that, you weren't allowed to greet a leper. They were to cover their face and turn, "Unclean, unclean!" And you went by pretending they weren't there. They lived all of their life in the shadows. They weren't allowed to enter a walled city. They weren't allowed to enter Jerusalem. They could be in towns, but if they came to synagogue, and they could come to synagogue, but there was a screen set up, they would be on the other side of the latticework. Imagine all your life on the other side of the latticework. You weren't allowed to enter somebody's house. You weren't allowed to be around your family. It was a life of ostracism. And that meant you couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't worship God with other people. You couldn't offer sacrifices. And even though the Old Testament didn't say it, people said it. He's got it because he's sinned. A lot of diseases in the Bible that are kind of symbols of sin and what it does for us. Blindness, paralysis, leprosy, sickness in general. Some people talk about leprosy as a type of sin, and there's a sense in which that's true. But it strikes me that what it talks about is addresses is shame. Because that's what a leper felt. He was not only sick, he was shamed. Shame is the intense feeling that I'm unacceptable. I'm unacceptable. Guilt is about what I do. I've done wrong, I'm guilty. That's a horrible feeling. For a long time, psychologists didn't talk about shame. Now they're talking about it because it's become evident that there's a sickness that goes deep, and it's shame. And if guilt's about what I do, shame's about what I am. It's deeper than humiliation. It's more painful than an embarrassment. It's the feeling that I'm unacceptable. I don't know whether you know what that's... Well, I do know you know what that feels like. There's times where we're embarrassed. I had no intention of saying it in the first service, but I was just reflecting this week on times of my own embarrassment. I did end up saying it in the first service, so I'll embarrass myself more with you. But, you know, there's times when we're just embarrassed, and the embarrassment's hard. I remember the first time I ever was involved up front public in a Christian context was when I was in 10th grade. We really put a push on. We got our Christian club going. First day, we had 150 to 175 kids come. Room was packed. And I was up leading the singing. And with great gusto, I got out front. I began to lead the singing. And some girls up back. Now, in grade 10, these were 11th and 12th grade girls. They intimidated me like anything. And they began to laugh. First thing I thought of in my marvelous security is they're laughing at me. Second thing is, my zipper must be undone. I'm way out front. There's a desk back there. So I was leading the singing. I began to back up. By the time the song was ended, I was crouched behind the desk, leading the singing like this, waiting till I could pray and check what my problem might or might not be. That was embarrassing. I still remember that. I can chuckle it, but I can remember another time. I don't think I've ever even, before today, I don't think Elizabeth had ever even heard this story. I was a 8th or 9th grade boy. It was a social party. We were invited over. It was at one of those occasions, and there was some talking. I felt so out of place. You know how you feel when you're in 7th and 8th or 9th grade. You just feel totally socially inept. Again, there were some older kids there. Mature, advanced people of 10th grade. Somebody said something that was funny. And I began to laugh, but I was so nervous, I lost control of myself. And I kept laughing and laughing, and then I lost control of more than that, and I wet my pants. And I can smile now, but it was the most humiliating experience there with no place to hide. And somebody said something. You know what? A lot of years later, I know who it was that said it. I remember her name. And that pain of having embarrassed myself went deeper down, and it still settles there. I mean, it's hard for, it doesn't look like maybe that's, but I can still feel that. And I feel like I felt ashamed as a person. I remember 2 years later, we were having square dancing in school. I hated square dancing. I told you about it. You know why? 10th grade, 2 years later, we had to take it. We did it with girls a year older. Guess who I drew as a partner? That girl. And I hated that experience. I didn't want to Alamand left. I wanted to get out. Because every time I saw her or touched her, I reminded myself of the shame. Now, we all know that on one level, but there's some of us, we've been sexually abused. We've been rejected by somebody. Somebody's walked out on us in a significant relationship, either as a child or as an adult. And the feeling goes down, there's something wrong with me. Shame sometimes is true shame. I've done some things I don't want to tell you about. And there's a lot of false shame. And this leper was a man full of leprosy. And he lived his life saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. And where do you go with that? I was thinking this week about the illustration that struck me, the illustration of the squirrel cage. You know, a squirrel gets in that, or a little white rat gets in that, and they're on, and it doesn't matter how hard they work, doesn't matter what they do, they just keep that thing going around. There's no way out. They're trapped going around and around. That was the problem with leprosy. Didn't matter what they did, didn't matter how religious he was, didn't matter how godly he was, didn't matter who he was as a person, he was a leper. And doing can't change being. Some of us feel that way of ourselves. We know a sense of shame about ourselves, and the trouble is, no matter what we do, no matter how we confuse other people, some of us, people look at us and we say, that person's got it made, and we feel like imposters. And we're working like crazy, and we know a sense of shame inside. And where do you go when you feel like that? This man, all of a sudden, comes bursting into the presence of Jesus, and you can see how who he is. This isn't just a religious sense. He throws himself face down on the ground in the front of the Lord Jesus, and not worthy to look up to him. And he prostrates himself in the presence of Jesus and shouts, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's an amazing affirmation. Because healing a leper was viewed by the rabbis as impossible as raising the dead. The only two times that it occurred in the Old Testament was by Moses, who healed Miriam of leprosy, and Naaman, who was healed through God's power working through Elisha. And God had intervened, and so to say, you can do it, was an amazing act of confession. Lord, I don't have anywhere else to go. I can't deal with this. You can do it if you're willing. I know you can't. I just don't know whether you want to. And that's a lot like me. Lord, I know you can, but do you really want to? I mean, would you want to deal with somebody like me? I love what the Lord Jesus does. You notice that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. He didn't need to do that. But he's doing something very powerful. Can you imagine how many years it had been since that man had felt the touch of a healthy, loving hand? His wife hadn't been able to touch him for years. His children couldn't touch him. His parents couldn't touch him. Another leper could touch him, but that wasn't the same. And the Lord Jesus, despite all of the things that were said about touching the unclean, reaches out. Why is he doing that? You know what I think he's saying? He's saying, welcome home. I'll touch you. You may be an untouchable. You're not. I don't have any untouchables. I don't have any shame people who are too shameful for me. He touched him. I don't know who Bill Gaither was thinking about when he sang or when he wrote the song, He Touched Me. Oh, he touched me. But that leper touched me. You ever been around somebody? Everybody's avoiding them and somebody just goes up and says, I love you. And then he speaks. It's just two words in Greek. Willing, clean. Doesn't come across real well in English, but are you willing? I'm willing. Be clean. And that marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus speaking, and instantly the man's free. The leprosy's gone. His skin is clear. The pain and the hurt. And on the basis of the word of the Lord Jesus, the untouchable has been cleansed. But the Lord's purpose isn't to end there. His desire is not only that he be cleansed, touched and cleansed, his desire that he be restored. And so he says, you know, the Old Testament has a law. And the Old Testament law is only the priest in Jerusalem can declare you clean. You've got to go to him. He's got to do an inspection. You've got to offer sacrifices. And then publicly the word goes out, he's clean, he's clean, he's clean. The Lord's purpose wasn't just to do a private work of cleaning. It was to do a public act of accepting. The Lord never just wants to do a private little work in our life. So inwardly we know we're clean. He wants to take the unclean and he wants to give a testimony to everybody to say, I've transformed this person. They're clean. He loves to take the prodigal son, receive him, and not just receive him home, but to kill the fatted calf, put on the coat, give him the ring, and have a party. He wants this man not only to have him say, I'm willing, you're clean, but to have the priest who would be suspicious of Jesus say, this man's clean. That's always the way the Lord deals with us. He invites us into a fellowship, into a family. You know, the kingdom of God is the only place on earth where the entry qualification is to say you're unworthy. And that's why it ought to be the place where people come, not shaming one another, but shameless in the presence of God because their shame's been given over to Christ. And it's a community where we ought to be accepting one another because the Lord's purpose is to invite us and welcome us. The Lord said, just get on with the process. But I imagine this man started to walk. I picture it like this. I can't prove it. But he started to walk and he saw his first person coming. He'd been used to it. Every instinct in him was habit. Duck and avoid. Duck and avoid. Somebody's coming, ducks and avoids, starts to say unclean, and all of a sudden he realizes, no, it's not true. It's not unclean, unclean. And all of a sudden he finds himself changing and saying, I'm clean, I'm clean. And he went all the way to Jerusalem instead of saying unclean, unclean, announcing that he was clean. And when he was questioned, it was because of what Jesus had done for him. What a marvelous picture. Not only of a leper, but of a person who lived with shame, entering into the freedom that God wants us to know in Christ. And some of us need to feel the touch of Jesus on us, saying, I'm willing. You're clean. You're clean. Tell others, you're clean. Because of who you are, but because of who I am and what I've done. Here was a man who had been sick and full of shame, and now in the presence of Jesus, he's set free. Next story is a beautiful one too. This man's need is different. Luke's not concerned to tell us the day, he's just concerned to point us to the story. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. You need to sense here that the storm clouds are beginning to gather. I mean, the religion of the time, much of it was shame-based. And here's Jesus setting people free from their shame, and the theologians and the religious people, the respectable people, were intimidated by that. And they begin to gather together like vultures, just waiting for a feeding frenzy if Jesus does or says something improper. So they're gathering from all over the area as kind of self-appointed theological inspectors to catch Jesus out. And we're going to see this gathering in the next part through the middle of chapter 6. And in that process, God is present in a special way. It wasn't that the Lord only had intermittent power, but here God was working in a special way, and it says the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, and people are coming to the Lord Jesus, and we read this story. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. I love those men and the picture that it gives. And here were a group of people who were characterized by several things. I mean, they had faith. They loved their friend, and I'm sure the man who was paralyzed was part of the process. Maybe it initiated, get me to Jesus. These people were convinced if only they could get their friend to Jesus, he could make a difference in their lives. And they are not only believing about that, they're determined. They will run any risk. They will go through any obstacles. They're going to get their friend to Jesus. So they carry him. They bring him to the place they can't get in. They try and nudge through the crowds, crowds being what they are in the first century as well as now, push him to the back. They won't let him through. So they're going to get him to Jesus. They go up and somebody says, hey, why don't we go through the ceiling? And so they go up the outside staircase, they get to the top, the roofs in the Middle East at that particular time, there was timbers and then there were sticks and things placed on them. Then there was mud, and it was about 6 inches to a foot of mud that was placed on and allowed to dry. and sometimes tile was placed on the top. Well, they get up there and they begin to take the tile off. Then they get out some shovels and they begin to dig through the roof, and they're digging a hole. And I imagine one of them thought along the way, I'm not sure the owner really is going to be happy with this. And some of them recognized this is going to be costly. But they were believing, they were determined, and they were daring. They were willing to do the unconventional to get their friends to Jesus, because they knew if only they could get them to Jesus, he could make a difference. I was reading a story this week about William Booth, the man who founded the Salvation Army. What a power for God he was in the 19th century. And one night, he was advanced in age. His son, Bramwell, noticed that the light was still on in the room he was in, and it was really late. He was concerned maybe his father, who was not a well man at this time, was ill in some particular way. And so he knocked on the door and went in, and he discovered his father pacing back and forth, dressed in an old nightgown. His head was wrapped around with a wet towel because he thought that would help with a headache that he was battling with. And he looked at him and said, shouldn't you be asleep? And William Booth looked at him and said, no, I'm thinking. And seeing that his son had a rather puzzled look on his face, he walked over and he put his hands on Bramwell's shoulders and he looked him eyeball to eyeball and said, Bramwell, I'm thinking about the people and their sins. What are they going to do with their sins? What will they do with their sins? I wonder whether any of us have walked the floors at night about the Inland Empire and wondered what the hundreds of thousands of people within 20 minutes of us are going to do with their sins. We need people who believe that we need to get our friends to Jesus. We need to be determined to do it and daring to do it, willing to dig through roofs, not just to play church, to do whatever it takes. We've got to get people to Jesus. Isn't that the burden? Isn't that what Trinity Church has got to be all about? And if it takes digging roofs or building buildings or having fall festivals or whatever, we've got to get people to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus looks at his friends and he looks at the man and he sees, notice what it says, he sees their faith. That's what really he always looks for, faith. And on the basis of their faith, he looks at the man and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. I don't think that's what he expected to hear. I think he expected to hear, you're healed. Why does the Lord say this? Well, to be quite honest with you, part of the reason he says it is to agitate the Pharisees. And we're going to notice as we go through, the Lord's going to agitate. He deliberately is causing controversy. But I think there's more to it than that. I think the Lord Jesus looks at that man and he sees not only the physical need, and he's not suggesting his paralysis is due to sin, but I think he sees his deepest need. That just as that man was unable to walk, he had a sin issue. And that sin issue was just as impossible to deal with as paralysis was. MTV had a documentary recently, fascinating one for MTV. We've never lived in a home that has had MTV in it, but I know something of the general quality or character of the programs that are on that station. And this one was different because the subject was Seven Deadly Sins, and it was a documentary on sin in the modern age. And it was a somewhat lighthearted view of sin, although there was a serious note underneath it, because there was a recognition there is sin. It was defined basically as sin is something that hampers our happiness. So you shouldn't sin because you'll be unhappy if you sin, and sin's obviously different for different people. But in the end of this, with all the cuttings back and forth and statements about famous people and by famous people, it ended with a segment on a young man who was in prison. And he was in prison for having beaten and killed a homosexual. And he said this, there's not a day that goes by when I don't think about what I did 9 years ago. I don't know if I can ever forgive myself for what I did. I don't know when I'll ever be forgiven. Cut to a prison chaplain talking to him. Prison chaplain says, God will forgive you. I don't know why, and I don't know when, and I don't know how, but God will forgive you. Fading shot, young man. I definitely want to do my part to make it easier for me to be forgiven when I die. But what part do you tell to a person who's paralyzed? Do your part and you'll walk. There's no part. I can't do it. Earn forgiveness. You can't earn it. Even if you work as hard as you can from the present, you can't change the past. That's why a woman who committed a crime 23 years ago turns herself in. She's still got to pay for what she did. She's in jail. 23 years can't cancel past sin. MTV can't drown the crisis by trivializing sin. There's guilt. How will I be forgiven? Your sins, friend, are forgiven. And the Pharisees begin to buzz back and forth. Verse 21. Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who's this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Actually, they got the questions in the wrong order, but there's a point to be made. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is nobody. I can forgive sin. In other words, if you've done something wrong to me and you come to me and say, I'm sorry, and I can say, I forgive you, that issue is dealt with between you and me. But if you come to me and say, Gary, I sinned against my wife, I can't turn to you and say, you're forgiven. You didn't sin against me. Only the offended party can forgive the offending party. Only the one who sinned against can forgive the one who sinned. And all sin is ultimately against God. So for any human being to say to somebody else, I forgive you, is nonsense. Because you didn't sin against me. And I can stand up here and tell you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. And it may be nice, but it's irrelevant. If sin is against God, only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The question is, who is this fellow? Who's he to claim the prerogative of God? Jesus doesn't argue about the theological principle. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. The question is, who's Jesus? But he does pose a question. He looks at them and says, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Now notice, the issue is which is easier to say, not which is easier to do. Forgive sins or make a person rise up and walk. If the issue is doing, the answer is both are impossible. I don't have the power to heal a paralytic. I don't have the power to forgive sins. Human beings don't have those powers. If the question is which is easier to do, in another sense, the answer is obvious. It's far easier to raise somebody up who's paralyzed than it is to say your sins are forgiven. All it costs Jesus to say, rise up and walk, was the word that came out of his mouth. To say, your sin is forgiven, cost him Calvary. The only reason he could say, your sin is forgiven, was because he went to the cross and he was going to pay for this man's sin. He was going to die. It cost Christ death to say, your sin is forgiven. But his point is this, which is easier, to say, your sin is forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, it's easier to say, your sin's forgiven, because that may make you feel good and you go away, but you'll never know. I mean, nobody can prove that until you die and you find out what God says about it. So I can absolve you of sin and do all of those things. But if I say to somebody, get up and walk, you got a fairly immediate chance to test whether or not my words have any authority. So the Lord turns to the man and he says to the Pharisees, I want you to know that the Son of Man, and that's a title that comes from the Old Testament. It means the one who God has given ultimate authority to rule over the earth. It's a title not just of humanity, but heavenly authority. I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know that God is forgiving sins. It's a claim to deity. And he turns to the man and he says, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And instantly, he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." Complete, instantaneous, not only the paralyzed man, but the guilty man. And I don't know what made the man jump higher. The knowledge that he could walk. If he really thought about it, the thing that really was wonderful that had happened was he'd been forgiven. He'd been forgiven. He'd been set free by God who demonstrated his power. The gospel's all about that. The gospel in one word or one phrase is, your sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. Just believe what I say. Your sin is forgiven. I paid for you. I died for you. And I didn't just prove it because I made a man jump up 20 centuries ago. I rose from the dead. So the Lord Jesus comes to us this morning and says, your sins are forgiven if you'll believe me, if you'll trust me. That man could have heard him say, get up and walk. But until he acted on what he heard, he didn't walk. Your sins are forgiven. Until you act on what you've heard, you're not forgiven. Until you say, Lord Jesus, I believe that. I believe you died for me. And you know that's how you become a Christian. You say, I believe it. I'm forgiven. That's how you live as a Christian, because he keeps coming to us and saying, I died for that. I died for that. I died for that. Your sins are forgiven. And he says, hey, start enjoying that. Start jumping and celebrating. Guilt's what I do. And Jesus died to deal with my guilt. Shame's but what I am or what I feel I am. And the same Savior who caused a paralyzed man who was powerless to walk, who took a guilty man who was powerless to be guiltless and forgave him, touched a shame-filled man and made him totally acceptable to him and made him acceptable in the presence of other people. And some of us need to come to Jesus with our shame and say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And hear him say, I died on the cross. I rose again from the dead. You bet I'm willing. Be clean. And some of us need to come with our guilt. You've done wrong. And hear him say, friend, you're forgiven. And believe it's true. The world may see me as a klutz who at grade 9 wet his pants in front of people and made a jerk of himself. The Son of God accepts me as his child. And what a freedom there is in that. And one day, all the shame and all the guilt's going to be gone. And I'm going to dance in the presence of God. All my leprosy and all my paralysis transformed into delight. Because Jesus came for people like me and like you. Father, some of my brothers and sisters here need to hear Jesus speaking to them this morning. They've heard me. Oh, Father, help them hear you. I pray for some who need to hear you saying, I'm willing. Be clean. And to know that they're accepted by the triune God of the universe because Christ died for them. And there's others who need to hear you say, as they come paralyzed in the guilt of having done wrong, friend, Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. Father, help us to hear Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.